And please be seated and turn your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3. I'll be reading verses 7 through 13, though as you give your attention to those verses, I will be adding words, not that I'm adding to Scripture, but I am using the King James Version's retaining of certain phrases, so that's what's going on there. I'll explain that in the sermon in due course. This is Ephesians 3, 7 through 13. Before we hear God's holy word read, let us go to our God once again, asking for his help in understanding this text. Our God, you are light. You are the light for this world. You are the light for us as we desire to know you truly, know you purely. We ask that you would use this word, your word, to open our eyes, to see the things in this text that you would have us to see. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's Ephesians 3, 7 through 13. Hear now the word of God. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the fellowship of the mystery hidden for God in ages, who created all things through Jesus Christ, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Congregation, this is the word of our God, and thanks be to God for it. This morning we come to the words of the Apostle Paul that highlight God's gift to him and God's gift to all of us, really. In highlighting the gift of God's grace seen in the ministry of the stewardship, Paul is humbled, deeply humbled. He knows the gift that he has received, to which he says, in effect, to God, God, you didn't need to. You didn't have to give me this gift. And yet, God did give. God gave graciously, generously, to Paul. At the same time, Paul still has not reached the depths of the grace of the wisdom of God. And so he knows the gift in part, but not fully. He continues to marvel, he continues to be amazed at his God and at the grace of God, and so he continues to be humbled. This humility then moves him to praise his God even more. Now, Paul doesn't have only himself in mind here as he unfolds another aspect of God's eternal plan of redemption. We, the church of God in Jesus Christ, are likewise humbled to receive this grace and humbled to be his witnesses of the same. It is this simple, dear ones. When we know what we have from God, we are deeply humbled. And when we are humbled by God, we can have a boldness unlike any other. In these few verses, we see very clearly that God humbles his people to embolden them as witnesses of his grace and wisdom. That's essentially the point in these verses. And in the opening verses of this section, Paul, we see, is humbled and privileged. He is the humbled minister and the privileged preacher. We see that very clearly in these verses. Look again with me at verses 7 and 8. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. So as he writes of God's mystery, Paul is amazed to be a part of this mystery, to be a part of this stewardship of the ministry of the Word of God. Now remember that this gospel is salvation for both Jew and Gentile. And it is full salvation, and it is equal salvation. Both Jew and Gentile have full access and full salvation, equal access, equal salvation, if they are in Christ. The Gentiles, having come later in God's eternal plan, do not have a smaller portion of this grace. And the Jews who converted, whose fathers rejected Jesus, these likewise share the same inheritance. And we know that Paul was among the second group, wasn't he? For a time, he rejected the Messiah until the Messiah made him what he is. God's grace grabbed Paul entirely. Not only was it grace that gripped Paul's heart, but now it has grabbed his hands in service to his God. And we see very clearly in these verses that Paul was made a minister. He was made a minister. He wasn't a self-made minister. He didn't just say one day, you know what? With my education, I should preach. I've had a wealth of experience in the art and science of public speaking. That's what I will do. That's where I will go. That's how I will spend the rest of my days. I've got a wealth of experience in writing. I'm going to just start writing to a bunch of churches. That's what I should do. It just makes sense, given my gifts. No, Paul was made a minister. He was a servant on the earth, made from above, made from heaven. He wasn't elected by a congregational or popular vote. The Lord knows how unpopular Paul was. And one might even wonder if he would get the required majority for a congregational vote today, if the congregation knew Paul. No, he was a servant, made from God, made from above. Notice the passive voice here. Of this gospel, I was made a minister. I was made. Not I made myself. I was made. This is what we call a divine passive. Divine as God being the agent. He is the one who was doing the making. And listen to Paul's pronounced emphasis here. Given according to God's gift of grace. Three things there that emphasize the grace of God. Given. Gift, which is a grace. According to God's grace. Three times we see in just this brief section that Paul acknowledges he was not a self-made man minister. He was a God-made man, a God-made minister. The ministry of the Word of God is given by God. The person is made to do that by God, appointed by God for that very purpose. This grace, Paul says, was worked out by the powerful work of God. It was not by his own strength, but it was by God's might, God's power. You can just see the humility on the page. He knows. He says, this grace was given, it's as if he's pausing, to me. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. He's amazed. He's deeply humbled. This grace was given to me, the very least of all the saints, the very least of all the people of God. Now he says in 1 Corinthians 15:9 that he is the least of all the apostles. He is an apostle, untimely born. So he counts himself among the least of that group, which one might think is a rather esteemed group. Hey, the apostles, they're the ones who Christ had commissioned to give his word to the church. Absolutely. And Paul says, yeah, I'm an apostle, that's true, but that's only because of the grace of God, and I am the least of those apostles. But here, he doesn't do that. He says, I'm the least of all the believers. I'm the least of all the saints. All those unknown people of God that we will meet in heaven. I'm the least. I'm the very least. And you see how his humility descends even deeper as he changes the Greek grammar to reflect his own view of himself, which is a lesson that grammar is used to serve you. That was a grammar joke, but whatever. He says in verse 8, I am the very least of all the saints. Now the ESV has that. I am the very least of all the saints. And this is a more polished way of communicating Paul's use of a superlative as a comparative. Have I lost you? Paul's use of a superlative as a comparative. Now in Greek, as in English, we have adjectives. We have degrees of adjectives. We have, say, tall, taller, tallest. Good, better, best. Bright, brighter, brightest. You have the default adjective, tall, bright, good, and you have the comparative, taller, better, brighter. Superlative. It's the best, or it's the worst in that category. Tallest, best, brightest. They have that in Greek, just like we do in English. What Paul does here is he uses a superlative, least, as a comparative. His Greek tutor would slap his hand if he tried that in grammar class. Don't you know you're not going to use a superlative as a comparative? That's grammar 101. Silly Paul. What he's saying here is, I am least-er than all the saints. Least-er. I'm less than the least. Which surely boggles the mind. How can the least have a less? If a least has a less, it is not least. The less under the least is the least. But he says, there's the least, and then there's me. You got all these saints. Oh, how glorious these saints are. All these people. I don't know who's at the top, who's in the front of the line. But I know if there's this back saint here, I'm less. There's this least. I'm under that. I'm less than the least of all the saints. What an attitude for him to have. What humility for him to have. Surely this is the attitude of the one who's intimately aware of his own persecution of the church. The head of the church, Jesus Christ, could have crushed Paul's head for persecuting his bride, his beloved church. But instead, Christ recreates the man, recreates Paul. But we don't view Paul as the least, do we? In our estimation, he's probably the most godly saint ever. He's surely up there with men like Moses, Phineas, Nehemiah. Such wonderful saints God has given the church. You could say we would probably pick Paul on our Grace Saints softball team, wouldn't we? He'd be the first one to be on that team. He's the Barry Bonds of theology, the Sammy Sosa of sanctification. But his arms are juiced with Jesus' grace. Not foreign substances. If we were the manager, he'd be batting cleanup. But he'd say, are you sure? Me? I'm just happy to be riding the pine. I'm happy to be on the team. I'll hit wherever you want me to hit. This is humility. And through humility, he marvels at his privilege to be preaching. He says, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the fellowship of the mystery hidden for God in ages who created all things through Jesus Christ. He marvels. He's amazed that he gets to preach. And every preacher should be both humbled and amazed that he has the privilege, a weighty responsibility, but a privilege to preach. And it's not lost on your preacher right now what he's doing. Paul's pick to do the best thing is to preach God's gospel to the Gentiles, to preach the unsearchable riches. This language is used here in Romans 11:33, how unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable his ways. Paul has Job's praise in mind and in his heart as he speaks of the ways of God, the riches of God. In Job 5:9, it says that God does great things beyond searching out, marvelous beyond number. This verb means to track out, to search out, to explore, to investigate. Paul is saying, send out a search party and you'll never find all of the riches of God. It's like, where's Waldo? But the heavens and the earth are the pages, and there's an infinite number of Waldos. And so we're trying to find not just one Waldo, but all the Waldos. Which I suppose it might be a little more like Pokemon. Got to catch them all. Paul's privileged to proclaim the rich Christ, who has all wisdom, all wealth, all treasures. The riches of Christ are not only reserved for the Jew, Paul is saying, but also for the Gentile. Humbler than proud Hezekiah, Paul is showing off all the treasures of Christ to all. These are treasures he wants to put on display. The riches of God. And by shining this light of grace to the Gentiles, Paul is following God's eternal plan. Now, the King James has it better than the ESV here when it says, what is the fellowship of the mystery? What is the communion of the mystery? And by that, Paul is getting at the Jew-Gentile communion. God had decreed to bring to light this mystery of the Jew-Gentile fellowship. The one new man that is made up of Jews who believe in Jesus and Gentiles who believe in Jesus. Formerly, this mystery was, as one man said, closed up in the heart of the Creator God. But now it has been shown, as our larger catechism says, in more fullness, more evidence, and efficacy to all nations. That's one of the blessings of the new covenant, is how expansive and how inclusive the grace of God is and is proclaimed. Again, the King James has it right by keeping that final phrase of verse 9, through Jesus Christ, or by Jesus Christ. It says, who created all things through Jesus Christ. The fellowship of the mystery, which was hidden in God from eternity, the God who created all things through Jesus Christ, is now made manifest in Jesus, who is the Redeemer. It would only make sense that the Son of God, who created all things to be joined to Him and to one another in eternal life, would come down to redeem and restore this world. And Paul says, it is of this gospel that I was made a minister. And it is this reality that has humbled me deeply. It should humble all of us. Dear ones, the rich grace of God humbles us. It ought to humble us anyways. Again, Paul is saying, I get to be the one to tell how wide, how deep the love of Christ is. This is the heart of every true and truly humbled minister of gospel riches. Oh, beloved, climb as high as you can, Mount Zion, that mount of God's redeeming love, and you'll never be able to summit the journey. Beloved saints, as you mine the earth of God's heavenly treasure, there is bronze and silver and gold and all of God's precious jewels greeting you all the way down. Wherever you search, you see the riches of God. If Paul is saved, if Paul is made a minister and grace has gripped him, has found him, then surely this grace can avail for all who trust in Jesus, whether we are Jews or Gentiles. All of us have these riches in the preached word of God. Of course, in the written word, but as preached especially, we have these riches. You don't have to be a preacher to have these riches. You don't have to be a preacher to be this humbled at God's grace through His riches here. John Calvin says, whenever the gospel is preached to us, we have there inestimable riches, so much so that when we have thoroughly set our minds upon comprehending the knowledge of what is offered us there, we may well have some little taste of it. Do you see the paradox in that quote? We have these riches in the Word of God given to us and then preached, and when we set our minds thoroughly on a matter and we comprehend, we grasp the matter, we have just a little taste of it. It shows us how finite our minds are and also how infinite God is. That our finite minds could never grasp the infinite, could never contain the infinite that is God and His riches. We could never exhaust God. Through His word, read and taught, preached, we would never come to a point and say, yes, I know God fully. Even when you go to be with the Lord, you won't say, yes, I know Him fully. You will grow as creatures with renewed minds, free from suffering and sin. You will grow always, eternally, in your knowing and loving of God. Truly, the inestimable riches of God's grace should humble us, because we were once poor, and now we have been made rich in Christ. Does that not stir you to find the riches of God's grace in His Word? To pore over His Word? To see Christ in all the Scripture as He told you that He's there? To see Him, Genesis down through Revelation, in the big picture and in the details. Well, Christ's church must preserve this humility in order to be effective witnesses of His grace and wisdom. Look at verse 10 with me. So that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. I think this is one of the verses that some of you were probably itching to hear a comment on, and so you shall have it. But do you see Christ the Redeemer's plan for His church here, that through us lesser lights He makes known the light of His word to all? This calling of the church requires our boldness, it has our confidence, and it is our glory. The church is a witness of Christ to heavenly beings. Do you see that? A witness to Christ to heavenly beings. So we have to ask, are these rulers, are these authorities in the heavenly places good ones or bad ones? In other words, are these angels or are these demons? Well, commentators, as you can imagine, are divided on this issue, which division I think is reason for us to say it's actually both. Paul has in mind both sets, the good and the bad, the angels and the demons. When the church faithfully makes known God's salvation, the angels rejoice. We need to remember Peter's words that the angels long to look into these things. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, Peter shares the same themes that Paul does here, themes of suffering, glory, angels, and making known the word of God. The Old Testament prophets had long searched and carefully searched the grace that was to be in Christ. The glories of Christ have now been announced to us by the Holy Spirit, things into which the angels of God have longed, even now they long to look. A difficult passage, no doubt, but let us also remember one of the reasons that Paul cites for husbands and wives to maintain decorum in public worship. It is because of the angels. Section of a verse that people love to say, well, what does that mean? Because of the angels. Do this because of the angels. It's actually not that difficult. Paul reminds us that in worship, we do not worship alone. Paul reminds us that the angels are watching. Was that too supernaturalist a commentary for us? Are we going to be okay to remind ourselves that we're not just the only ones here? That angels are watching? That demons hate us and are at war with us? Elsewhere, Paul reminds us that as we ascend heavenly Mount Zion, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, we come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. That is where we are even now. And so it's no wonder that the angels rejoice at the conversion of a single sinner. When we boldly expose the light and the wisdom of God, the angels rejoice. The church is the living proof, the ongoing vindication of Christ's wisdom personified. In Luke 7:35, our Lord says, "Wisdom is justified by all her children." Wisdom in the person of the Son is justified by all the sons who are in the Son. Christ is, as he's working in us, as he's rescuing people out of darkness into his light, is saying time and again that he is Lord, that he is Savior. He is day after day being vindicated. His work is regularly being vindicated. That he is Lord and no one else is. What about the bad angels, the demons? When the church faithfully makes known God's salvation, they are thwarted. Remember that our witness is war. It's warfare against demons. And we'll get to this soon enough, but Ephesians 6:11 and 12 says this, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So there Paul has in mind the bad angels, using the same language that he uses here in Ephesians 3. So as we faithfully declare the wisdom of God, we fight against spiritual forces. As sinners are turned to Jesus, the sons of Satan gnash their teeth. As the light of God brightens a corner of God's earth, the demons flee. As we trust in the one Lord Jesus Christ, the demons shudder. Christ has plundered the strong man, and the snake and his serpentine son slither and scramble for a new home to invade and violate. You get the image of the parable that Jesus gives about the strong man plundering the strong man's goods. First, he has to be bound, and he is bound. Revelation 20. Jesus is going into the strong man's house, who was formerly this god of this world, and he's just chucking out us who once were in this dwelling of darkness. Saying, "No, no, no." Saying, "You don't need them anymore. Let's put them into this kingdom. Kingdom of light and grace and love. Salvation." He's stripping Satan of his captives. And he's making them now his captives, slaves to his righteousness. Who really wins in all this? The Son or Satan? What is our view of the Bible saying? Who's Lord? Is Satan Lord? Oh, he thinks he's Lord. Well, he's Beelzebub, Lord of the poop, Lord of waste. That's what the word means. Some Lord he is. Jesus. He's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And so with boldness, that only a God-given faith can produce, we make known the wisdom of God. Again, remember Peter's words, 1 Peter 2:9, and alluding to Exodus 19 that we read earlier. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Paul was called out of the darkness to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. You have been called out of that domain of darkness, and you have been brought into a marvelous light, the kingdom of the Son of God, that you would proclaim his excellencies. And so you remain humbled and bold because they're not your excellencies, they're his. Our boldness comes from a confidence of free access to Christ through faith. Verses 11 and 12. "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." We carry on our ministry with boldness and access through faith in Jesus Christ. There's no need for hesitation, because we are at home in the temple of the Lord, our Jesus. There's no need to fear man because our confidence rests firmly on the solid rock of eternity. The Gentile-Jew inclusion was never plan B. The church is not a great parenthesis. We're not living in some version of redemptive purgatory. This is not a last-minute decision of the Lord. He didn't say, well, I guess Israel didn't believe in Jesus the Messiah, now I have to scramble and figure something else out. Jew-Gentile inclusion has always been plan A. God never has plan B. What view of God would that be? God has a plan B. Is he learning? Did he not do it right the first time? And yes, that means hard things to come to grips with, like the decree of the fall, like the entrance of sin into the world, like the damnation of the reprobate, those who will never know Jesus as Savior. Yes, hard truths, but all plan A, never plan B. Back with eternity and free access to Christ because of his given life, we, whether we are Jew or Gentile, live in Jesus. No one needs shake our faith because God knows what he's been doing much better than we know. It was the devil and his demons who have arrived late to the party, and they are forced to watch the celebration. The good angels long to look into the glories of Christ's rich redemption. And as the Father unfolds his plan day after day, they grow ever exultant and they rejoice in our Redeemer. You just kind of imagine what these angels are going through day after day in eternity. You know, the angels are not omniscient. They don't know all things. And so Peter is telling us they're learning this along with us. You know, imagine some of the rise and fall of their angelic emotions. Not that they were ever sinful, of course not, but they didn't have all knowledge. And they're wondering, how's God gonna turn this one around? Samuel was a great prophet, and he told the people there was one king, it was God. Now they're asking for Saul. He looks pretty nice. Maybe he's going to rule well. Oh, no, he didn't. What's God going to do? Oh, David. Dave, what a great man. He seems to be after your own heart, oh God. Oh, David, what did you do? And just on and on. 8th century? B.C.? Those tribes of Israel? Oh, you better heed the Lord. Syrians come, take them away, wipe them out. 586 BC, Babylonian exile. Oh, it's just whittling down. Just a little group, just a tribe. Judah, what's going on? What's God going to do? Well, there's a son coming from David, stump of Jesse. He's come. There's Jesus. 500 years later, there's Jesus. Surely everyone's going to believe in him, right? And miracles galore. Look at him do all that stuff. How can he do this? Look at that person. He was hard-hearted to Jesus, and Jesus rescued him. God, what are you going to do with Paul? Oh, he hates you. He's persecuting the church. What are you going to do? That's what you're going to do? You're going to rescue him? You're going to turn him into a servant of light? And on, century after century, the angels are longing to look into these things, and they are seeing day after day the mighty work of God, his grace at display, all the time. Oh, the power, the wisdom, the might, the glory of God, the all honor. No wonder the angels are worshiping God nonstop. The evidence is boundless, abundant. And as the evil angels are forced to look upon their foiled plans, they grow ever exasperated. Oh, beloved saints, Christ's conquest grounds and fuels your confidence. Come boldly in his presence. Pray big prayers, something we'll look at next week, and know that God's ways are unsearchable. Finally, We see the reason for this boldness and confidence from God. We see Paul's pain. Look at verse 13. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Now, Paul, as we know, was no stranger to suffering for the sake of the gospel. But here Paul tells the Ephesians that they do not need to lose heart over his suffering because his suffering is their glory, that his imprisonment is their freedom in Christ, that his humiliation is their exaltation, his pain is their gospel and power. As Paul says elsewhere, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And that's true. Yes, we are being prepared for an eternal weight of glory, but here in Ephesians, what is Paul doing? He's pulling that glory and putting it into the present. He says, even now, suffering is for your glory. Suffering is your glory. Yes, we are being prepared for it. We don't have to wait for the fullness. It's going to come. Yes, glory is now. Your suffering, my suffering, is your glory now. Already, not yet. But Paul wants to encourage them. I don't want you to lose heart. It's okay. Yes, I'm in prison. Yes, I'm in pain. Yes, I'm being tortured. It's for your glory. It is your glory. Paul's bold, confident, steadfast commitment to the gospel emboldens these Ephesians, emboldens us as well. His suffering for Jesus instills in them, should instill in us, a fear of the Lord over a fear of man. His affliction overflows in abundant glory for the church as she rejoices in her suffering and exalted head, Jesus Christ. For how much more are Christ's sufferings for the church's glory now and forever? Beloved, the rich grace of God emboldens us to be his witnesses. Thomas Watson helps us to think rightly about our suffering. He says in his All Things for Good, or formerly titled A Divine Cordial, he presses us to consider God's rod as his pencil to draw Christ's image more lively upon us. Our Father in heaven often does more heart work in us through our humiliation, through our suffering, through our pain. And I've known that truth, experienced that in the last 3 weeks in deeper ways. I've seen the fruit already of the pain. God humbles us. God does his heart work on us, in particular while we are suffering. Watson says the chains of affliction humbled King Manasseh more than the iron crown did. Without this humility, brothers and sisters, we cannot expect to be bold, bright lights of Christ. We must then get on board with the fact that not everyone will be on board with us, with our message, with the message of Christ. Ralph Venning, the Puritan, says, "He that is little in his own eyes will not be troubled to be little in the eyes of others." If you are in Christ, you have the only one that matters, and you have all that you could ever need and more beyond your own imagination. Richard Wurmbrand, in his book, Torture for Christ, you might know his story a little bit. He says this, "It was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners. It was understood that whoever was caught doing this received a severe beating. A number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching, so we accepted the terms. It was a deal. We preached, and they beat us. We were happy preaching. They were happy beating us. So everyone was happy." What an attitude, given how he was tortured. And you can read about the unspeakable ways that he was tortured. What a mindset to have. Even as his outer man was wasting away, his inner man was being renewed day by day, that God was using this great trial, this fiery furnace, to burn away the chaff, to burn away the impurities. Come boldly into the world, pray big prayers, Make known the wisdom of God before your Savior as a witness to his salvation, to the rejoicing angels, and as a testimony against the demons. Thomas Watson remembered God's sustaining power in a saint's witness when he wrote of a martyr woman who once said, "I cannot dispute for Christ, but I can burn for Christ." If all we had was to burn for our Lord, what a blazing testimony of the Son of Righteousness. In the meantime, let us all be faithful witnesses in our spheres to the one who is faithful in all spheres to the point of death, even the death of a cross, for our glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our glorious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that even with the angels, we long to peer into the things of our God. We long to see how what seems to be this absolute evil is going to be used for your glory. We don't see how all the pieces will come together, but we're thankful that you who are sovereign, you who are the author of life, will put all the pieces in the right order. And we, at the end of it, will say, yes, this is exactly how it should have been done. Yes, every bit of suffering, every bit of pain, every affliction, how unspeakable it is, yes, it'll be used to speak the praises and glories of Christ. We thank you for graciously giving us the ministry of your word. Humble us through it, we pray. Amen. Now we're going to turn in our turning Psalter hymnal to 440, "Stand and Sing, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Wretched."